that hymn and the one that will follow the sermon were two hymns that perhaps before I went into the ministry, between the time I was baptized and felt the call to the ministry, those two hymns, on the day I heard the Lord's call, the memory of them went a long way to drawing me into the work of the ministry. And though at the time when I felt the call to the ministry I was 19, I still find that last verse wonderful. His work my hoary age, hoar meaning as in hoarfrost, white hair, white. His work my hoary age shall bless, when youthful vigour is no more, and my last hour of life confess his love hath animating power. So we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 20 and those verses from 1 to 16. Ethan, can you tell the time? Can you tell the time? Do you know how to tell the time? There are two ways you tell the time now. It's twice as hard to learn as when I was a boy, because you have to be able to read numbers like 14:20 as well as the analogue 20 past 4. Well, in the days of the Bible, time was measured in first hour, that's 6 o'clock in the morning. You get up at 6 o'clock sometimes? Yeah, I know you do. Right, 6:30 anyway. The first hour of the day is 6 o'clock. So that makes the third hour of the day, who's brilliant at that? 9 o'clock. And the sixth hour of the day is 12 o'clock. And the ninth hour of the day is the time you finish school, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the 11th hour, and that's become a famous saying in the English language, at the 11th hour, that's 5 o'clock. One more hour to go till 6 o'clock in the evening. And then they measured the evening by the first watch of the night, which lasted for 3 hours from 6. The second hour, watch of the night, which was from 9 till midnight. The third watch, which was from midnight till 3, and the fourth watch, which was midnight till 3 o'clock till 6 in the morning, when it was the first hour of the day. And it was called a watch because in those days people used to stand on guard around the city. But you know, if you've ever tried to watch for something and not take your eyes off for a second, 3 hours is about as much as you can take at a time. So they divided the watches into 3 hours. You only did 3 hours at a time if you were on guard duty, on sentry duty. Now the parable, the story Jesus tells here, tells of a man who got up early. He owned a vineyard. And this story is about the Lord Jesus himself. His vineyard is his people, where they're cultivated, where they're taught the things they need to know to grow up into him and to love him. And in this parable, the householder, the man who owns the vineyard, he goes down to the marketplace of the town or the village, like walking into the centre of Saxmundham from your home, 10-minute walk, whatever. And there would be people who wouldn't have a job but would like a job for the day. And then perhaps they'll stand in the marketplace the next day and see if someone else will take them on for another day. They didn't own land, but were glad to be employed for a day if they could get work. So they would be there. So in the story, this householder gets up very early in the morning, and he's down there spot on 6 o'clock in the morning. And he sees that there are a group of men waiting to be employed, and he's happy to employ them because he's got work for them in their vineyard, and he agrees with them. He says to them, you go into my vineyard and I'll give you a penny for your day's work. Now, it doesn't sound much to us, but a penny for a day's work then was the going rate. It was what you would expect to earn, a bit more than the minimum. If the master was being okay and you work well, a penny a day was good to earn. And so he agreed with them, he negotiated with them that he would pay a penny for their day's work. They agreed with him, that was fair and right, and they were prepared to go on those terms. And then we're told he went out at the third hour, which was 9 o'clock in the morning. I suppose he went back and had his breakfast and perhaps shaved. Perhaps he wasn't the man who shaved in those days there. But he was ready again, had a look at the men who'd been working for 3 hours, and then went down again. And he found that there were some men there. And he's not cross with them, but he says to them, why are you standing here idle? And they said, well, nobody has hired us. And he says, thinks to himself, I guess, well, if they'd been here on time, they'd have got a job. But they came late. They were lazy. They laid in bed a little while. They didn't get up till the second hour of the day at seven, or till the third hour, the second hour of the day. Third hour. And they only just got there. And so he says, well, are you willing to go and work? And if you go in and work, you've missed a quarter of the day. You've lost 3 hours. But if you go, I will give you, he doesn't say a penny, he says, I will give you what is right. Now Jesus, of course, is perfectly fair, perfectly just. And as we thought today when we were giving our money, he gives us greater things than we give him. He's perfectly fair. But he says to those who are late, arriving late, you can go and I'll give you what's right. Halfway through the day, he goes down again and he finds others. And even at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there are some loungers who've turned up. And he agrees with each of them that he will give them what is right. And then he does a remarkable thing. So remarkable that the expression the 11th hour has come into our language as something that's done at the last moment when it's nearly too late. It's the 11th hour. Well, at the 11th hour, that is to say, it would get dark at 6, but at 5, the 11th hour of the day, he still goes down. And he sees that there are still a few hanging about, being idle all the day, making the excuse that nobody has hired them, but of course they weren't there on time. But he says, you go work for an hour, and I will give you what is right. So they went off. Perhaps they were rather surprised. They didn't really expect. Perhaps they weren't even wanting to work. Perhaps they thought that if they were down in the marketplace at 5 o'clock, it would look very good. But actually, they didn't want to work. They didn't really think that anybody would call them to work at that time of day. They were hoping to get away with it and pretend that they'd been there most of the day long and perhaps go home to their wives and say, we really couldn't get you worked here today. We don't know the background. But still, in this story, the Lord Jesus speaks of calling at the 11th hour. And then at the end of the day, he calls his steward. Now the steward, it was somebody often mentioned in the Bible, and it was the senior, the top employer, the chief executive. He wasn't the owner, but the owner entrusted everything he had, the working of all his farm to him, and all he had, and the employment of people, looking after the staff, absolutely everything. And he says to his steward, pay the men their wages and begin with the ones who came last. It's an unusual thing to do. Begin with the ones who came last. So when the first person came up to him, I don't know how many there were, there might have been 60 or 100 even. But when the ones who had been employed came, they got a penny. They were surprised. But the people who had been working all day were watching. We were offered a penny. perhaps we're going to get 2 or 3 pence. That's a good idea. Ooh, he's very generous to those who came at the 9th hour. They're getting a penny. And those who came at the 6th hour, they're getting a penny. Perhaps we'll get 2 or 3 pennies. What a wonderful bonus that will be. But when their turn came, they also got a penny. And one gets the impression these were good trades union men, if one's being unfair. One of them complained and said, "These have only just come, and we've borne the burden and heat of the day." Again, there's an English expression, but English expression is reversed. We say the heat and burden of the day. But the Bible says the burden and the heat of the day. And so the Saviour says, or the good man of the house in the story says, "I didn't do you any wrong. Didn't you agree with me for a penny?" And they say, "Yeah, but the other's got more." "Oh, is it not all right for me to do what I want with my money? And if I want to give to the ones who come last as much as I give to you, does that matter? I'm not being unfair to you. You agreed for a penny. Off you go now." And then he turned to his disciples and says, "So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, and few chosen." Now there are 2, perhaps 3 ways in which one can understand this parable. First of all, about the Lord Jesus calling people at different ages of their lives. That's one way of looking at it. "I've always rejoiced before the Lord that he called me to follow him when I was just turning 16. I first heard the gospel a week or two before I was 16, and I committed my life to the Saviour, I suppose, 2 or 3 weeks after I was 16. And I've always rejoiced that before I decided what my career was going to be, I was not in that year of school that had to make that decision quite at that time, before it was even possible that I might go to university, I had been able to say to the Lord, I desire to follow you all the days of my life. I've always been grateful for that. But I might have been saved younger. The Lord might have called me to be his when I was very young." And here we have this wonderful story, you see, that the Lord Jesus goes down at the first hour of the day. Now, the first hour of the day, let's say, might represent the first 10, 12 years of life. And he calls many when they are still young, when they can do a full day's work for him, when they may serve him with all their capacities, all the days of their life. It doesn't mean that they'll be ministers necessarily, but what it does mean is that everything they do will be first of all for the Lord. They love him because he's blotted out their sins, and they will serve him. And whatever it is that they do, whether it be going to school and doing schoolwork, whether it being good to mum and dad and doing what they say when they say doing it and doing it willingly, they do it to the Lord. The slaves, you remember in the Bible, were taught to do things as unto the Lord, even when masters were being unkind to them. But what they did to please the Lord. They forgot about the masters, but they did it to please the Lord. And then when we go through teenage years, having learned to serve the Lord, we learn to cope with all the different things, all the pressures that arise. But we ask the Lord to help us, and we serve the Lord in all the work we do. And when the pace of life cranks up, as it does at 15 or 16 or 17, to get through exams and to do courses, then we do it to please the Lord. Now, I know how the Lord helps. I shot up from being bottom in the class of 32 to 6th in one term after I was converted, simply because I did my work to please him, whereas before I wasn't doing my work, but I did it simply to please him. And so you have this wonderful picture here. that the Lord Jesus does go down to people at the first hour of their life, or the first days, the dawning of their life, when the whole of life stretches before them. And that is a wonderful thing, that the Lord should so be interested in us when we're very young, that he will take hold of us and get us to serve him. And he will mould us and teach us the things that we should know. And then in this picture, the Lord goes down at the third hour. Now here is the Lord calling people into his kingdom. Seeing that he talks about, seeing that there are these 12 hours of the day and they're divided up into four slots, 3 hours, 6 hours, 9 hours and 12 hours. Then we divide the three school years and 10 into four, we get 20 years, four lots of 20 years. So let's say then that the second time he goes out, it's like the Lord Jesus calling someone when he's 20 and in his 20s, 20-something on and into 30. That the Lord Jesus goes out when a quarter of their life has been lost. Of course, we don't know how long we're going to live, but this is just for our picture to understand. But a quarter of life has already been lost, as far as the Lord is concerned. But the Lord goes out and he finds those in their 20s and in their 30s who he calls into his service. And they know that they've lost some of their life. They know they've been very sinful. They know that they've not worshipped him or served him. They know that they've taken the talents he's given them and they've used them for other purposes. But still the Lord says, follow me. And he says, I will give you a reward. The disciples followed him. And he spoke to them later about rewards. But here simply we notice what a wonderful thing it is that the Lord goes out to people who've already lost distance. They're playing catch-up, if you like. I've often told you about when I used to do my cycling, when I first began to cycle when I was 10, and used to go out with a cycling club, or with others anyway who used to like cycling, because they were bigger and stronger than I was. They would get way ahead of me, and I was always playing catch-up. I know what it's like to try and play catch-up. And the minute I got to the top of the hill, thought, oh, I'll have a nice 10-minute rest like they've had, off they would go, and I'd get no rest, the one who needed it most. I was playing catch-up, it's not much fun. Because before I became a Christian, I hadn't done any work at school worth mentioning. I was way behind. And I wanted to go to university because once I became a Christian, I began to understand what the Lord wanted me to do. And I had these ideas. But I'd lost so much ground. I was in the bottom of the classes in our year, as well as bottom of that class. And I wouldn't wish on anybody what I had to do to catch up. I did 8 hours homework every day for one whole school year. I came home. And I got home, I suppose, about 4:30. And perhaps, with a break, I'd be working till 10. I did work till 10 in those days. And then in the morning, because I'd given up my music studies, when I was younger, I used to practice from 5 till 8 on the piano in the morning. So that slot, which I'd now given up my music, that slot also went to homework. And I wouldn't wish that on anybody for neglecting the early years of their life. Playing catch-up is not fun in anything. But in the Lord's business, when he comes to us and calls us to serve him, he makes up to us the years that the locusts have eaten. That's a wonderful picture. The locusts, as you know, they eat absolutely everything and leave the place absolutely barren. Yet the Lord says he will make up the years that the locusts have eaten. And so he comes and he calls people who are 20-something. And then, of course, he comes at the later hour of the life, midway through life, at 40. He comes and he speaks the gospel and he preaches to men and women who are 40 years old and more. And says to them, half your life is gone. And are you satisfied with life? Do you know about heaven and hell? What about the wrong things that you've done? How do you evaluate the right things that you've done? Have you obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And he comes, and whatever way he chooses, he does save people in their 40s and 50s at that stage of their life. And then there is the ninth hour. There is the time when they're beginning to get much older, on their 60s and more. It may be people then begin to have regrets, but they may also think that there's no way they could change. They've got too set in their ways. But still the Lord comes, and as far as this story is concerned, about the grace of the Lord Jesus, he comes, and he comes with the gospel, and he gathers to follow him those who've spent many years of life doing other things, idle in the marketplace, he calls them. But then he also comes at the 11th hour. He does save people in their 80s. He does save people as they're getting very old. He does save people on their deathbeds. Now, 80-year-olds can't serve the Lord Jesus for as long as an 8-year-old can. But it's acceptable in the gospel. And the tremendous thing that's shown here, of course, is that all receive the same wages in the gospel. But the 11th hour, very late in life, you may still serve, perhaps only by prayer, but that's as important. Perhaps by meditating on the scriptures more and worshipping the Saviour in a way you've not done before. And your worship of him, private though it is good service. And then we may take the 11th hour as meaning, of course, at any age, if a person is going to die at 20 or at 30 or at 40 or at 50, the Lord calls many just before they die, that they might not be thrust into hell without a warning, or still more than a warning, without being gathered to serve him. So you've got this wonderful picture of the Lord going out at each time of different people's lives, saving one at this time, saving one at another time, but at all sorts of times. And it's a very helpful picture, because we tend to think that most people are saved by the time they're 20, and if they're not saved by the time they're 20, they've got so hardened, they're not likely to respond at any other time. But that isn't the way on the whole that the scriptures are shown. It is a good time to serve when you've got most of life ahead of you, or all of life. But if the Lord calls you when you're 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, he calls you because the work that you will bring to his service, he desires, and you will enjoy giving and will serve him faithfully. But this story is not about wages, it's about grace. That is the free gift of God. Doesn't matter what time you come into the Lord's service, the reward is the same. Not the reward of our work, but simply the grace aspect of it. Now, I don't know about any rewards for being a minister so long or anything like that, but we're talking about the grace of the Lord that takes the undeserving and brings them into the kingdom. As I suggested to you, I rejoice that the Lord called me while I was still young. I'd wasted many years, and I'd been able to serve him and then become a minister and serve him in the service of his kingdom oh so poorly. But I don't mind that many have come in later. I don't mind that people get the same reward as being saved by grace and being brought into the kingdom and having the joys of the kingdom. I don't mind that if they come in at 70 or 80. It doesn't matter to me. I've had the pleasure all my working life of working for him. So I don't feel that I ought to be having more because I served longer and borne more the burden and heat of the day than others who start later. Don't think like that at all. But it's a wonderful thing. And we might all pray hard that the Lord will come to us and call us to himself, to serve him, whatever age we are. That it's the most delightful thing that can be done. But then there is another way of looking at this. If you cast your eyes back to verse 27 of the previous chapter, Matthew 19:27, Peter introduced this subject by saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore. And we dealt with this last week, but Jesus' answer was, do you remember? Ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sakes, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. It's a wonderful thing then that to become a believer, to follow the Lord, means that anything you give up, you will more than receive in this life. If it were to be that you were called to leave your family, those apostles were only called at this stage to leave their family for a month or two. But later on, when the Lord Jesus had died and risen again from the dead, they did follow him, and they were all martyred except for John. But here he's saying that no one does anything for me that's ever in any way out of pocket for it. The Lord's glory is at stake. Leave your family behind. You've got the family of the church worldwide, wherever you go, however you look at it. So he says, you'll receive 100-fold now in this life and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Well, we're going to look at this in two ways. First of all, these apostles, these disciples, and we who follow them, are the last. From the time that the Lord Jesus came to this world and died on Calvary, particularly from the time he died on Calvary and rose again from the dead, the Bible calls these times from Jesus' death onwards the last times, the last days, the last period of the great earth period that God has planned for the life of this earth. So we live in the last period. There were two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And these disciples were Jewish men. And the Jews were the Lord's chosen people. And though they were the chosen people, it didn't mean that all of them individually were the true Israel, that all of them individually were saved, but that the preservation of the worship of the invisible God, the preservation of the truth about the coming Messiah, the preservation of the scriptures, all these things were in their hands, and for that purpose the Lord especially looked after them. They were the first. Now in Hebrews 11, we are told that those who lived by faith, God provided a better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, or if you like, complete. The Old Testament was not complete without the New. The believers of the Old Testament were not completed until the believers of the New Testament joined them. It was better to have the New Testament than the Old, because the people who lived under the Old Testament knew about the Messiah, but had never seen him like we have seen the Lord Jesus. They didn't know his name, that it would be Jesus, Saviour. We look back and can see who that Saviour is. They only looked at him, as it were, through a glass darkly. For the Old Testament, it was people under that. There were those who believed, many of them, all who offered the sacrifices, believing that the Lord Jesus Christ forgave their sins, received their sins forgiven through the one that those sacrifices pointed to, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they could be saved in the Old Testament days, but didn't know who Jesus was at that time. Without us, they were not complete. They didn't have those advantages. Jesus taught that the meanest, the simplest in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ was greater even than John the Baptist. Do you remember that he said that? We have an advantage, even over the greatest people in the Old Testament. So he was saying to those apostles, if you like, disciples, who, and he taught them that so much in Judaism had gone wrong, that many that are first will wind up last, and the last shall be first. The apostle shall be first. Those 12, not Judas, but Matthias in his place, those 12 shall be the pillars of the house of the Lord. Those who were leaders in earlier days, they shall not be as important in a way as they. It's difficult to talk in these sort of terms. But many who will be saved in Old Testament terms will not have such great advantages as those who came later. And the 12 apostles of the Lamb are exalted along with the elders of the Old Testament, as we see in the book of Revelation. So that many that are first, that had gone beforehand, thought themselves to be much, will wind up last. But many that are last, like these apostles, shall turn out to be first. And that's another way of looking at it. And it responds exactly to the question that Peter asks. But then there is another way too that you may look at that. And looking at it this time, you can think of the apostles as being the first preachers of the gospel. They preached the gospel beginning at Jerusalem and going out into Samaria and on into Antioch and then out into the Greek-speaking world and on into Europe. And after the book of Acts tells us how the gospel got to Rome, the gospel spread eastward into what is now Turkey and Persia and India and probably as far east as Pakistan in those very early days, and Bangladesh in those very early days. The gospel spread over all the world. The disciples began to preach throughout the world. And then people believed because they heard the apostles' message. And they, in their turn, preached the gospel. And they were persecuted in those early days a great deal. And there were many, many people put to death. We call them martyrs because they preached and talked about the Lord Jesus Christ and believed him in that terrible age. And then there was an age which, you know, is known as the Dark Ages. The faith in the Lord Jesus Christ never died out. There were always some hidden away in mountain places that kept the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in the mountains of South Switzerland towards Italy. The gospel never, ever died out, even with the powers of Roman Catholicism and the Roman Catholic persecutions. But the gospel was maintained. And the people there preached the gospel, and many of them were martyred. Whole families, whole churches, whole villages were put to death because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And came the Reformation. And many people then heard the gospel for the first time. And many people were turned to believe, but it was a great battle. Many didn't believe. Many kept believing in Roman Catholicism and opposed the gospel and opposed the Bible. But throughout the time of the Reformation, the gospel spread. It spread at tremendous speed, and particularly it spread among the educated. It's hard for us to believe when you hear the terrible state in which Oxford University and Cambridge University is, that the gospel really began there. It didn't begin there, but the Bible work was done there. The Bibles were translated there. The Bibles were written out there. The great thinkers were there at Oxford and Cambridge. And it was they who influenced the country. The Wesley brothers were at Oxford. Whitfield was at Oxford, you see. And Tyndale lectured at Oxford, was a master of an Oxford college. It's difficult to think that it once was the hotbed, it was called, of Protestantism. And in those days, it was the people like who owned the big country houses that were the believers. And they spread their gospel rather like Cornelius did, to others who worked for them. But in those days, it was the wealthy people who were the people who spread the gospel. They bought the Bibles, they taught their families, they began schools in villages and towns, and it was they who taught the gospel. And so it went on. There was the Counter-Reformation, when the Roman Catholics came back with a real powerful way, and then they became free thinking and all the other things that have settled in. Now, what I'm meaning to say in all this is this, that we come and we think to ourselves, this is a bad time. 200 years ago, this church would have been, 150 years ago, this church would have been packed to capacity every week. There were churches that would have seen thousands every week preaching the true gospel. And we think, therefore, that we live in a bad time. But, of course, the gospel is as precious to two or three gathered together as it is to the hundreds. And that, of course, is why the Lord Jesus encouraged, because he knew these things would happen, that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. It doesn't depend or bank on the numbers. As long as the true faith, the true gospel is preached, the true gospel is believed, as long as you and I believe the same thing as Matthew believed, and Mark believed, and Luke, and John, and Paul, as long as we believe those things, it doesn't matter whether there are thousands of us or whether we're just the only ones or twos in a particular area. So long as what we believe is right, so long as we've got it straight. And here you get a different application of this story. The Lord Jesus, if you like, went into the world in the days of and called those first disciples. It goes down later, if you like, and calls a Paul. Goes down later, if you like, and calls the Timothys and the Tituses. And goes down later and calls the Polycarps and Justin and all the others. And down the years, he calls all different people. And when it comes down to our time, we're apt to think we can't be compared with those people, but we can, you see. We are those who are called, if you like, maybe it's the 11th hour, maybe it's the 9th, maybe it's the 6th. We have no idea. But what comes out in this story, you see, is that the freedom, free grace of the gospel is the same for all at all times. We don't come behind in any way those who have gone before. As long as it's that gospel that we preach. So whether we think in terms of the different times that Jesus comes into the world to save sinners, some when they're very young, and some not till later in life, and some at the very end, whether we think that the apostles, if you like, were the last who should be first because they followed the Old Testament believers, or whether you think that we might be considered the last because we've come a long way down the line since the apostles, and the parable is true for all, that the last receive of the Saviour every bit as much as the first. It's lawful for the Lord to do what he will with his own. Is our eye evil because he is good? One of the wonderful stories I've always loved in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 30, is the story of David going to Ziklag. And Ziklag had been pretty well destroyed. And you remember how David was pursuing the enemy. And when they got pretty near there, some of his crowd, 200 of them, were so exhausted, they weren't fit, that having run miles and miles and miles chasing the enemy, they just said out of it, like, we can't go any further. So they collapsed in a heap. And David said to them, well, look after the stuff. We can leave our stuff with you, and you can sit down and rest. And the rest of us will go on. And the rest went on. And they overcame the enemy at Ziklag and brought back a lot of spoil. Took a lot of things from the people who'd been killed and enemies, so that they'd earned a lot of money that way by taking the spoil. When they came back to the 200 who'd got their breath back and weren't so tired and hadn't had to fight because they were too weary, should have been fitter, David said, they're going to share everything that we've got, because they looked after the stuff. They wanted to go to the battle and they got out of breath. And some of the others said, but we did the fighting. We ran the extra mile. We were fitter. We worked harder. We got there and we fought and we've carried all this stuff back. They're not going to share with us. And David said, they are. And he made it a rule that all should share alike in his service. And 1 Samuel 30 makes the point of saying, even to this day. And if you serve the Lord Jesus, we share and share alike. We may have different gifts. We may not have spent our lives right. Some may work harder than others. But we belong to the Saviour. We're saved by his blood. We're sharers of his work. We do the same. And I have this strong view about it, as you know. I regard Anne and Ernie, who have our house and have provided it for us, as sharing in our work. I regard Winston, who would love to be out in Jamaica with the children, but who gives for the sake of our children, as sharing in our work. I have Stuart and Linda, who give for the church, I regard as sharing in our work. They're not here with us, but their heart is with us, and they give for that work. And maybe they give for this work because they see, in some cases, it being done where they're not able to do it. And so, we're all bound together. One sows, another reaps. But we're all identified together. They will receive whatever reward there is for the work we do here, will be shared with them too. For the Lord shares, and we share and share alike. The same goes when the boot is on the other foot, and we're involved in our prayers with Nock and with Sri Lanka, and anything else that privately and individually you may support. We're identified. We belong to one another. And nowhere is the principle of identification more solid than the communion table. Our righteousness is in Christ. We have no holiness of our own. We have no perfection of our own. But because we've repented of our sins and trusted that the Lord Jesus meant what he said when he died on the cross, that all who trusted in him should enter into everlasting life, we are identified with him. And so when we eat, that is to say, take into our body the bread, when we take into our body the drink, it is that we are identified with the Saviour. We belong to him. He belongs to us. His righteousness is counted to us, though we have none of our own. This identification is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's largely lost in modern life. To a large extent it is. But this idea of belonging to one another in the bonds, especially of Christ, is something that is shown here. So we see here a picture of the grace of the Lord's kingdom. The king goes in grace, and all share alike. Whatever the labour they've been able to give, the Lord's bounty, the Lord's calling, the Lord's love, the Lord's compassion, going out to all those whom he loves, rewards them all equally in terms of grace. There is a passage or two in the scripture about rewards for believers, illustrating a totally different point. But here the Lord is establishing that in grace, in calling, in love and belonging to him, in owing our employment to him, we are all on an equal footing. So when Peter says, what shall we have? He says, well, what is right I will give you. But you won't be in any way disadvantaged from serving me. There's much more that could be said. It's a very involved parable. But may the Lord bless us with a beginning of understanding of this portion of his word. Amen.